verses 12 through 17. It's found on page 761 of your seat Bibles. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Reading from the English Standard Version. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rent your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Amen and amen.
As we look to the Lord's Word. Speak to us today, O living and true God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Through the word of the Lord that you gave to Joel to deliver to a people who are on the precipice of ruin. It's by faith that you have wrought in us, O Lord, a faith that we believe your word to be true because it is your authority speaking in it. Help us to rightly understand and interpret this word of yours historically, but also redemptively for our own time. We want to yield obedience to the commands, to tremble at the warnings, to embrace all the promises that you have for this life and for that which is to come. But above all, we do accept, we do receive, and we do rest upon our Christ alone for justification, for sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. We're dealing with the minor prophets, and today we're looking at Joel. It's a relatively short book. Not the shortest one, but compared to other books of the minor prophets, it is not that long. You can read it rather quickly, just one sitting, just really a few minutes. It doesn't take long to read it at all. One of the things you find is that there's a natural disaster that's about to or taking place in the land. And it reminds you of this whole phenomenon of natural disasters. People are always wondering what to make of natural disasters. I was looking on the website, and you can look up all the natural disasters that hit for this past year. I was surprised that going back and looking through how many there really were. We've all through the course of human history, there have been what those would call natural disasters, those cataclysmic events that happen that throw people's lives into upheaval. I was reading about at the turn of the century, of the 20th century, there was actually a plague in the plains of the United States, the kind of plague that was very similar to the one that Joel was speaking about. There was a swarm of locusts that swept over the states of Nebraska and Iowa and Kansas. And in less than a week, they did over $500 million worth of damage in the currency of that time. So we're not talking about something insignificant that was happening in Joel's day. I had heard that insurance companies were no longer going to call these natural disasters acts of God any longer. Perhaps maybe it was an anti-religious bias, or perhaps it's because it implies that God is behind it, and people tend to think or there's something amiss in the halls of heaven that would cause God to pour out His displeasure. What are we to make of natural disasters? Joel had to deal with that issue, that question, in his day. Well, first of all, a question might come to your mind, who was Joel? Well, he's identified only as Joel, the son of Peuel. His name means Yahweh or Jehovah is God. The references that he makes to Judah and to Jerusalem, together with knowledge that he displays about the priesthood and the activities that are involved in the temple, would suggest that Joel was from Judah. We don't know a lot about the prophet Joel. Now, his purpose seems quite straightforward, is to call the inhabitants of Judah to lament and to return to the Lord during this time of national calamity. It was a crisis that was precipitated by a locust plague, something that is relatively common in that part of the world. When did Joel minister and when did he write? Well, we're not real sure. Estimates range from the 9th century B.C. to the 4th century B.C. That's quite a range there. Most study Bibles will not even dare to put Joel in a list of chronological events. They're just not certain. I would probably most date Joel after the exile in 586 B.C. And the reasons for that are Joel doesn't mention the northern kingdom, which would seem to suggest it was written sometime after 722 B.C. when the northern kingdom fell. Again, there's no king that's mentioned, which would seem to fit with the period of the exile of Judah. There's no mention in Joel of Assyria or Babylon, because supposedly these countries had already been overthrown. It seems as in chapter 3, the first few verses there, that the exile is being treated as a past event. You have the conquest of Jerusalem mentioned in verse 17. And then there's this statement there in chapter 3 about the Greeks, which many see as a indicator of a late date, as the Greeks would not have been mentioned at least this early as the 9th or the 8th century. Most older scholars do believe that Joel was probably written in the 9th century, written early in the chronology of the prophets. And the reasons that they give is that, well, the failure to mention the northern kingdom could very well be due because Joel's writing to Judah. He's not addressing Israel, and so he doesn't mention them. And we see other early prophets also do not mention a king in their writing. So the fact that he doesn't mention a king doesn't necessarily mean that it was written during the exile. It actually could fit with the political situation that occurred in the mid-9th century, 841, somewhere in there, when Athaliah usurped the throne after Ahaziah died. Joash was a minor, and at that time the priests were in charge, which would seem to fit with what Joel was addressing here in his prophecy. The countries that were prominent in the 9th century are mentioned, but not later. And of course, at this time, Assyria and Babylon would not have been a threat. And of course, the reference to in chapter 3 that seems to be the exile simply be an event that's not yet occurred. What we have is predictive prophecy going on. And of course, the knowledge of the Greeks goes really back farther than the 4th or 5th century B.C. I mean, there's mention of the Greeks even as late as the 8th, and some say even the 9th century B.C. But for all of that, there still is no hard and fast date that we can pin down when Joel was writing. So to whom was he writing? Can we discern that? Well, it seems fairly clear he was writing to the southern kingdom of Judah. Let's look at the flow of the book of Joel quickly here as you get a breakdown there of some of the major movements in his prophecy. The first couple chapters, it's actually divided about half of the second chapter divides. You have these crises that demand repentance. The recent devastation by locust and perhaps a drought that ensued. You have that in the first chapter. The second chapter, at least half of it, is dealing with the future devastation and prompt because of the day of the Lord. Then, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2 through the end of the book, you have divine responses to repentance. God does indeed respond to repentance. Read where King Frederick II, he was an 18th century king of Prussia. He was visiting a prison in Berlin, and all the inmates there tried to vociferously convince the king that they had been unjustly imprisoned. All but one. One sat quietly in a corner while all the rest there in prison were protesting their innocence. And the king saw this lone inmate sitting there, just oblivious to all the commotion that was going on around him. And the king asked him, "Well, what are you in here for?" And the man said, "Armed robbery, Your Honor." The king asked, "Were you guilty?" "Yes, sir," he answered. "I entirely deserve my punishment." Then the king gave an order to the guard, "Release this guilty man. I don't want him corrupting all these innocent people." Our God, however, is the one who grants true repentance, and he responds to it. Yes, God is sovereign. He controls all. His plan, as you look at that the psalm that we sung in all its context, you see that all our days are written in the Lord's book. He knows all, and yet he sovereignly chooses to enter into this give and take with his creatures. So you have these divine responses to repentance. So when we repent, the Lord responds. And you have this promise of renewal in the first last part of chapter 2. And then Joel ends up his prophecy with final judgment and blessing. Now, there's some key texts here. I really have a hard time trying to pinpoint what are key texts, because they're all key. But some ones that jump out are chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, which deals with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes, so repent. The day of the Lord comes, so repent. Now, the context here is that future devastation, the day of the Lord. And one of the key themes that we're going to see in Joel is this day of the Lord. It's a devastation by an invading army. This future devastation. A great army. The first 11 verses there of chapter 2. There's a description of this great invading army, the day of the Lord. But then in verse 12, you have this command to return to the Lord. Let's look at verse 12. "Yet even now," declares the Lord. "Yet even now." So what you're seeing here is that even with imminent devastation, there still is time for the people to return and to repent. Here's how the repentance of the people is to look. "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." So simply going through the motions will not cut it with God. There must be genuine sorrow and contrition for not loving and for not following the Lord and walking according to His word. "Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." Now, that virtually comes right out of Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, which is we could see it as a confessional statement about the nature of God. He's a gracious and he's a merciful God. Notice, slow to anger. Slow to anger. You know, all that tripe about the God of the Old Testament being a God of wrath. Only a God of wrath. That's just nonsense. His love, his mercy, and his grace were well known, were well documented in ancient time. Now, notice this. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, when we get to the book of Jonah, we'll see even this idea of relenting in even more vivid detail. God sovereignly reacts to true repentance. He sovereignly determines that he will do so. Now, his threats are real. He's not playing games. God will judge simple, unrepentant people. But if they turn from their wicked ways, ways of self, ways of acting as their own God, the Lord will be merciful. And so, after summoning the people to repent and to change, and of course offering hope that God will indeed reverse course, but the people who are reversing their course, we find the prophet Joel, he is relaying a sense of urgency about repentance. It's not like, okay, let's repent next week. It must happen now. And everybody is to be involved. Now is the time of repentance. None are exempt. So look at how urgent this matter is. Verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. In other words, the wedding can wait. Returning to the Lord is priority number one. Every schedule has to be rearranged because this just cannot wait. Returning to God cannot be put off. And the Lord's ministers were to lead the way. Verse 17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So you can see the pathos that is gripping the true one who repents, that the name of God would be denigrated among the nations on the basis of his people being judged as they were. And, you know, it's a passage like this in Joel that makes it hard to think that he was speaking after the people had already been taken into exile. And if he was ministering just before, right before the fall of Jerusalem in 586, the people apparently didn't heed Joel's words to repent. But then, when did Israel really ever repent and turn back to the Lord their God? You know, the northern kingdom never did. There were a few periods in the southern kingdom of Judah in which the nation did have revival at times. Josiah, Hezekiah, Joash are some examples. So here we see a text that's talking about the day of the Lord comes, so repent. Now, another text is in verses 28 through 32 of this same chapter. Here we see God will pour out His Spirit. God will pour out His Spirit. Again, the context here is God's response to repentance. He's going to renew the land, verses 18 through 27. And then, in verses 28 through 32, we find that God will renew His people. He'll renew the land. He'll renew and restore His people. Let's look at this briefly. Near the time of the great day of the Lord, there was to be an unprecedented outpouring of God's Spirit that would bring salvation to all of His people. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward. So the renewal of the land would come first. So what we find here is Joel's introducing some more distant promise that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, in verse 23 of this chapter, God would shower the land with life-giving rain. And now He's going to pour out His Spirit on all mankind. And that will happen in the future. The Spirit of God would be given not just to select leaders like the kings or the priests or the prophets, but God's Spirit would be poured out on all of His people. All would have His Spirit. Still in that verse. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. So even the lowliest of people, or as people would reckon them, would receive the Spirit. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And then comes what is called apocalyptic or language of upheaval and disturbance. And so what we find here is Joel in figurative language is saying that the powers of the age will be shaken on the heels of the outpouring of the Spirit upon His people. Verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, some interpret this to mean that through the preaching of the gospel, the fallen world order will be so turned around, so upset, and God's rule will become more and more realized in this world. Others interpret the language in terms of judgment. God will judge the world in the events that encompass the day of the Lord at the second coming of Christ. Either way you see it, God is the one in charge of doing the wonders in this world. God is behind the wonders. Verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, one lexicon says that this word saved has the connotation of being physically removed from an area, rescued. In Romans 10:13, we find Paul quoting these words because he understood them to refer to the Messianic age when Jew and Gentile alike were to find salvation in Christ. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. As the Lord God has said, among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord God shall call. So Joel is addressing the nation of Israel, Judah, but his words clearly have a much wider application than just deliverance for that nation and for that generation, because the day of the Lord is the final culmination when God comes in Christ to deliver His people. But the renewal of God's people has already begun. The Spirit has come. It's been poured out because of Christ. Now, there are key historical redemptive themes here in this book. As we said, the day of the Lord. It's a time when God acts in a very special way. This is probably one of the major theme of Joel, the day of the Lord. He uses that exact expression, day of the Lord, 5 times. It's used 13 other times in all the other prophetic books. Joel uses it 5 out of the 18 times. It refers to God's ongoing judgment of Israel, past and future. God's intervention between Israel and the nations is spoken of as the day of the Lord. And of course, the final day of judgment upon the nations we see in that third chapter, the second verse. It's a time when the presence of the Lord brings judgment and or deliverance and blessing circumstances, depending upon one's relationship to God. So the day of the Lord is an important theme, time when God acts in a special way. But another redemptive historical theme is that repentance is required for Israel to be restored. It's not something that was to be external. It had to be done sincerely. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. That was a common expression in those days, to tear the garments as an indication of inward mourning. And it could become just a ritual. The Lord says, not the garments, your heart. Really have hearts that are broken. Return to the Lord your God, for He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. This whole idea of repenting and returning and being sorry has become so packaged and so commercialized today. It's a marketable skill in our day and age, repentance. All you need to do is go on Oprah, have a good cry. Now, Lance Armstrong didn't cry, but he did the therapeutic and cathartic I'm a flawed person routine. I read where Pete Rose has a different take on repentance. After he denied for 15 years that he had actually bet on baseball games while managing the Cincinnati Reds, he finally admitted in a book that he wrote, I think it came out in 2004, that he did. And since that time, he's still apologizing and repenting. And for $299 plus $4.95 shipping and handling, you can purchase an autographed baseball with Pete's signature and a line that reads, I'm sorry I bet on baseball. We have got repentance down in our day. We can go through the motions. We can go through the forms. But God says repentance must truly be from the heart. And then another key theme is that the Lord is in the midst of His people. And that is a continuing promise of the covenant that was made to Abraham. You see that here in Joel. But it's not just in Joel. It's all through the Old Testament that God will be in the midst of His people. Think of that. God in the midst of His people. Do we realize God is in our midst? Because we are His people. And God will restore. When He restores what the locust destroyed, there in verse 27 of chapter 2, and as He protects His people when the cosmos crumbles, chapter 3, it all has the same purpose of bringing the knowledge that God is in the midst of His people. God is present. Though 10,000 may fall at my right hand, I will fear no evil. Because God is with us. And then, of course, all these themes converge in that great truth that the outpouring of the Spirit comes after the restoration. All three of these converge in this. It's associated with the day of the Lord there in verse 31 of chapter 2, in judgment and in salvation. And it's related to repentance. Those saved call on the name of the Lord. And this giving of the Spirit, notice it crosses all boundaries. Boundaries of gender, of generation and class and nationality. It's on all people. And it's the ultimate evidence that God is in the midst of His people. So God called Israel through His love and His mercy. And the trials that they went through, this devastation of locusts, was to rivet their attention on God and His plan and make them and motivate them to truly repent and turn to Him in genuine trust and faith. Now, of course, Christ is in Joel as well. And we see that the day of the Lord ultimately points to Christ, the Messiah, who will at the right time put a complete end to His and our enemies. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, and also verses 30 and 31. When Christ returns in great glory, the great day of the Lord will be realized. It's what ultimately points to Christ, the day of the Lord. His day, it will be blessing for those who belong to Him, but it also be judgment for those who are outside. We also see Christ as He is the one who whose coming has brought about this outpouring of the Spirit. Joel prophesied. And we've read in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, about that. Because Christ is risen, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, this Spirit is now poured out. It's the promise of the Father that you and I have. And of course, Jesus is that name upon which all who will be saved must call. There's no other name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. The day of the Lord, it ultimately points to Christ. Christ, because of His coming, the Spirit is outpoured. And Christ is that name, no other name, upon which people must call to be saved. So there are a lot of lessons here. A lot of lessons for that generation to learn about natural disasters. They aren't just random events. I think the big lesson that we just cannot miss, and I'm going to say it again, the Spirit has been given because Christ has come. He has died. He has been risen. He's ascended to the Father. All who by faith embrace Christ as Lord receive the Holy Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Paul makes that very clear in Romans. And so the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem are being restored, get this, in the new covenant church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to realize that the Lord's ministry here, congregation, right here, is a realization of the work of the Spirit through the gospel in fulfilling the prophet's vision. Sons and daughters have prophesied. Old men have dreams. Young men have seen visions. All you need to do is read the book of the Acts of the Apostles to see that the Spirit of God has come to all who are in Christ, not just as to a select few who would perform special tasks. All of us are a part of this great work of God in building the kingdom that it will never be destroyed. Sometimes you can get so absorbed in the environment and message of the minor prophets and the message of judgment and woe that you lose sight of the fact that Christ has come. Spirit has been poured out. Sometimes you can get so absorbed in this present environment you lose sight that the Spirit has been poured out on us. Let's never lose sight of this new covenant blessing. The Spirit is ours. I find another lesson to observe, which is this, that the temporary and the historical episodes of disaster and difficulty remind and call us to repent. A lot of Christians today are practical deists. They believe in God for the most part, but just don't want or don't see Him involved in their life on a day-to-day basis. When natural disasters hit our land, the almost universal reaction is that it's just some random, arbitrary freak of nature that happens. There have been, always been, terrible things that have happened to countries and civilizations, whether it's weather-related or other factors. Sometimes man is the proximate cause, sometimes not. Of course, for the past several years, we have been told that these random cataclysms are the result of Western man's poor administration of the environment. There may be some of that involved. Certainly, we could be better stewards of our environment. Disasters like floods, tsunamis, tornadoes, hurricanes, and such that are called purely natural. Many think God can't even Himself do anything about it. I don't claim purposes for which God determines things like those to happen, but I do know that God is involved. How do I know that? Well, the prophet Isaiah tells us that God is the one who forms light, creates darkness, causes well-being, and creating calamity. We should seek to understand the natural processes involved in floods and hurricanes and tsunamis and even locust hordes. We should seek to understand those natural processes, but we should also seek the Lord our God. These episodes might be wake-up calls. They might be trials to strengthen our trust, to strengthen our resolve to serve Him, and opportunities for the gospel. So we can view these cataclysmic events that happen in our life as portents or analogies, let's say, of the great day of the Lord. Another lesson is that these difficult circumstances in our life should motivate us to look more intently to the Lord our God and, of course, to His Word. Those difficult circumstances, and we all have them, should motivate us to look even closer to our God. Wake up calls, to be on our knees, to be in His Word, seeking His face, getting counsel. Lord, try me, search me, see if there's any hurtful, harmful way in me. When things come into our life that really lay us low, they are times in which we can grab a hold of God. You probably have heard about that Marine or former Marine a few months back that went down into Mexico and was, after having declared bringing over a weapon, I believe it was, and he was jailed and pretty much thrown away in the, along with the key. And there news came out that while he was there for several months, he read the entire scriptures. The entire scriptures. I understand he was in a news program, but he's been released. Thank the Lord for that. But a time in which, rather than lamenting, and he probably did feel somewhat sorry for himself, but he sought the word of the Lord. And he got it into himself, into his heart, into his soul. I don't know really where he stands in terms of his relationship with the Lord, but he had His Word to read every day. And a lot of people think they can write out whatever comes their way, even from God. There's a woman in the 2008 Hurricane Gustav, I believe, that hit New Orleans. Officials had ordered everyone out. There was a woman named Hattie who said she's going to ride it out. And she told reporters she had all she needed to ride out the storm. She said, I've got liquor, I've got cash, I've got food, ammo, and weed. So she can ride it out. There are things in life in which you just cannot ride out. King David said, it was good that I was afflicted that I might learn your Joel spoke to people who were in covenant with God, the children of Israel. Now, to extrapolate what Joel says here, to apply it directly, let's say, to our country or any other country for that matter, could run the danger of confusing covenantal obligations with national and ethnic institutions that are separate from those that are in covenant with God. Does that mean that God has nothing to say to the nations when it comes to natural disaster? Does God have nothing to say to our nation? Not at all. God is Lord of the nations. God judges nations just as surely as He judges individuals. Now, we'll have something more to say about the nations and our nation when we come to the book of Jonah. And of course, the third chapter of Joel takes up the matter of judging the nations for their treatment of God's people. Well, make no mistake, any nation or people who violate the creational ordinances of God or who persecute God's people are on the brink of disaster. But Joel here is speaking to people who are officially united to the true and living God by covenant. They wore in their flesh the badge of membership in God's family. Yet, they were casting off their responsibilities. They were not fulfilling their privileges to be God's special treasure. And the invasion of locusts, the debilitating drought, were harbingers of a more serious threat that was coming their way. The threat of physical devastation at the hands of an invading army. But it even went further than that. It was threat of spiritual devastation because of their cold hearts in ignoring the Lord their God. Do the new covenant people of God face a parallel danger? Are there people who are in the family of God, who wear the badge of membership, but who have little or no regard for truly loving or serving the Lord, the Lord who's offered eternal life to them in Christ? Are there ministers who care very little about serving the Lord their God and only care really about their own personal comfort and ease? Are there congregations of God's people who simply go through the motions because, well, it's tradition, it's just the way it's done, but their hearts are really far from the Lord God? Our land has some incredible people who name the name of Christ, who are serious about serving Him. They have sensitive, alert hearts. They respond to His word with serious reflection. They tremble at the thought of grieving the Holy Spirit. They want to learn more about their covenant God. And they're being changed by the word of the Lord, and they're becoming more and more like their Redeemer. They aren't perfect. They still sin. They lose their temper. They sometimes cheat. They sometimes fail to live up to their high calling. But they repent in their heart. They cry out to God to be merciful, to be gracious, to make them more holy, to make them more useful in spreading the truth of Christ and making Christ and His kingdom known. The Spirit has indeed been poured out because of what Christ Jesus has done. The power of the kingdom of God has truly come. It's being mediated through the saints of God, the holy nation in Christ. But our land is also filled with those who've joined themselves to Christ, who have the covenantal sign of baptism marking them as belonging to the kingdom of God, who really care little or nothing about the work of God, what He said in His word. There are ministers of God who have changed the word of the Lord into a lie. It's not "thus says the Lord," but "thus says the latest poll," or "thus says such and such scholar," or "thus says such and such latest fad." There's much going on in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that needs to be repented of. There's sexual abuse going on, pornography, carousing, lusting after acceptance by the world, desiring to be rich, caring little for the poor, wanting to make Scripture more palatable to the wicked, and on and on and on it goes. And on the door of many a church, you could write the word Ichabod. The glory is departed. Joel tells us that the day of the Lord may not be such a welcome day for many in the church. Instead of being a day of blessing and joy, it will be a day of gloom, of darkness, and destruction. And why? Because many who are in the church are not really in Christ. Church, Joel's message isn't just for those out there. It's for us. It's for us. If you are truly in Christ, You needn't navel gaze all the time, fearful that God is angry with you. You have the Spirit. You have His promise that you belong to Him. That the blood of His Son covers you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And you can be confident and you can be assured that the Lord your God is for you. And Joel has a message that the Lord is a refuge and a stronghold for His people. You will know that the Lord your God dwells in you. Wonderful promises of hope. But if you're not in Christ, any hope you might have in the day of the Lord is a false hope. And the message that Joel has for you is to rend, that is, tear your heart. Let your garments return to the Lord your God. He's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. The Lord will have a day of reckoning for all who dwell on the earth and all who have dwelt on the earth. And that's a frightening prospect for all who are outside of Christ, outside the true family of God, because they'll be judged, rightly condemned for their willful rebellion against God. The day of judgment will be the day of the Lord. But for those who truly belong to Him, it will be a day of vindication, a day of blessing. He's given His Spirit to all who truly belong to Him so that they will know the things that are freely given to them by God. Joel says, the day of the Lord will come. Are you ready? Lord God, because the day of the Lord will come, we want to be ready and prepared. And it is by your Spirit, the Spirit that you've made to dwell in us, that we will indeed be equipped for that time. The ancient nation experienced some natural disasters, but you wanted them to realize what true devastation would be. So today, our Father, through the Spirit who is now given to us because of Christ Jesus, we want to be fully prepared and equipped sons and daughters who relish our heavenly citizenship. We look with anticipation to the day of the Lord when in the new heavens and new earth, righteousness will perfectly dwell. Until that time, pour your Spirit out in abundance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.